Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to today's Friday edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, coming to you a bit under the weather. I don't know, it just kind of snuck up on me, but I'm a little bit congested today, so I can't blame it all on the microphone. So I ask that you bear with me as we try to continue our trip through studying the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember, the overall study that we're focused on here is, excuse me for sniffing in your nose, I mean in your ear, but the overall focus that we have here is we're looking at the Jesus-only theology or oneness Pentecostalism, taking a look at the oneness Pentecostal movement. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. As usual, I also have a chat open, so if you want to shoot me a question via chat, that's absolutely fine as well. Try to get to it if I can, if it's along with the topic that we're focused on. And lastly, you can always shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. That's ryoung@arcstudies.org. A couple of real quick notes here. Two things. Okay. You know, it's really been a blessing watching how many individuals have listened to this particular series, live and in the archive, and to what's being discussed. But what I want to caution you about again, and these are things that are normal, okay, so it's nothing that's out of the ordinary, but I want to caution you. I cautioned you the other day about accepting anything, but I want to caution you today, it's not a matter of being anti-oneness, okay? It's a matter of proving what is acceptable doctrinally from the Word of God. The book of Ephesians makes this clear. It's a mandate for us. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And so that's what we're focused on here, is proving, first of all, walking in truth, and then proving what is acceptable unto Almighty God, what is well-pleasing to him. And thirdly, exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. And what do I mean by unfruitful? Well, they won't bring forth fruit unto salvation. They are corruptions of the gospel of salvation. All right, and so I just want to caution you. And I say that because I have a ton of email with individuals who are pointing me to all kinds of sites, and this site says that, and this, again, and I'll say this over and over again, It is not my intent to prove modalism wrong. That's a byproduct. What my intent is to prove it's not Christian. At all times, my focus is on Christian doctrine and where they corrupt Christian doctrine. All right? And so I've seen some of the wildest claims based upon things that are unbelievable, and it's not my intent to follow all of their claims. Those are called red herring. It's a logical debate tactic, but it's illogical in what it the fruit that it bears. It's called a red herring. You focus your attention on that, and you really don't realize, okay, well, I'm missing all the other fish. Or it could be called a straw man argument. Pull you into a debate about something that has nothing to do with the Word of God. A good example is modalists will say, well, Christians believe in three gods. And so then, you know, you get into a whole big discussion about tritheism, and it's irrelevant. What's relevant is what the Word of God teaches. Now, I'm not saying that you won't reference those things, but always with the focusing on the Word of God. All right, so again, I appreciate all your looking, and I don't want to discourage you at all. Continue to study, but study for understanding, okay? Study for understanding, and then you can defend what you understand. But don't study for defense. And the reason why I say that is because if you study for defense, then you're just building an argument. When you study for understanding and then defend it, then you are functioning as an apologist. Apologist is not a gift. It just means defense, a defender of the Word of God. That's all it means. Okay. All right, my second note. Real quick, and I'm not going to go into a long rant today, okay? But I got an email from a brother who's, Christian brother who's on the radio here who get an email from or a message from him every now and then, you know. And at one point he thought I was pulled into the same political realm that I see that he's caught up in. He's a Christian conservative. And while that sounds like a good thing, as I said before, I am the true conservative. And what do I mean by that? Is that I am a true Christian conservative. Other individuals who call themselves Christian conservatives basically are just conservative Republicans, you know, who may be Christian, but they're absolutely misled as to how that carries out in their life. And today I just heard a couple of things. I just want to cover three points that I heard on his broadcast today that just kind of disturbed me. And again, I'm not going out looking for that. He sent me an email, asked me to listen to it. And so I did. And again, I don't want to get into anybody's political discussion except where it maligns the Word of God. All right? So, let's see. The first thing that, and there was a lot of things he said that I disagree with politically, but again, it's all about the focus of theology. All right? All right. He quoted Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, multiple times in the context of saying that because there are some in the political, and again, this is not a political. Well, let me finish my statement here. See, I'm not focused on just the political, okay? I'm focused on how it's corrupting theology. That's where I'm set. All right, he says that God wants all of us to prosper, so therefore, if you are for increasing the taxes on the rich, then you are violating the Word of God. This is exactly what he's saying. And he quotes Proverbs 23, which says, in all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. And that was the reference that he was using, that we were outside of the will of God, or that anyone, rather, is outside of the will of God if you take the position that taxes should be increased upon the rich in society. Now, if you'd have just said that's his opinion, that's one thing, but the moment you sit there and you say that that is the theology of Almighty God, then, you know, I mean, you've crossed the line. That's, you know, I just want to caution the brother that that's heretical. That's heretical. When you're supposing something is God's will and you're teaching and you're focusing on things that are saying these things are God's will. You know, first of all, this is about taxes. I am a fiscal conservative. I am. I do believe that you know, you got some folks who pay less taxes than I do who are billionaires. And that's unbelievable. That's a political discussion. But that's not my issue. My issue is that if the government says that you pay taxes or they want to increase taxes, then that's a governmental thing. You can't say that's against the will of God because God wants you to have your profit from your labor and then tear that into Scripture. Let me show you something that Jesus said. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, the Pharisees, verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, talking about Christ and his talk. Now listen to what they're talking about. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Do you see the parallel to what that brother was saying? They're trying to draw him into a tax discussion. Listen to what Christ said. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said unto them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." So I ask you, whose face is on your money? If our government chooses to tax, we have no choice in it. We don't. I don't like paying the taxes that I pay. But I pay them. And, you know, when you see how much taxes, that you know, it's unbelievable how... I'm trying to say this without it sounding haughty, but I pay enough taxes per week for somebody else's salary. Per week. So, yeah, I'd love not to have to pay taxes. But you can't draw the word of God and the purpose of God into that argument. That's exactly what they were trying to draw him into, a debate about whether or not you should pay taxes. Now, they were trying to use it for a trap, but he corrected them. And he pointed out to them, you're rendering to Caesar the things that are his. All right, so I say the same thing today. I have to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. I have to render unto the IRS the things that are the IRS. They have authority over the money that we have. Now, if they, on the other hand, if someone politically is elected into office and they change the focus of how much taxes individuals should pay, then guess what? It's the same thing. Works for you, works against you. Okay, excuse me. All right, so that's one thing. So it is not against the will of God if you feel that someone else should pay more taxes. And using Proverbs 14:23, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians verse 1 said this. And, you know, my brother would do well to take heed to this. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And what does it mean to handle the word of God deceitfully? You know, it's trying to get someone to teach to believe that the Bible teaches something that it doesn't. It does not teach that if you are against it, anyway, you get my point. The second thing is, my brother quoted Romans chapter 13. Well, there were three things. Well, let me give you the second thing before I get to the third thing. The second thing he said is his whole focus is a Christian brother now. Christian brother with Christian name on his show, and he keeps on referring to the jihadists. You know, he just continues to refer to how the fascists and jihadists and how we got to fight against them and we need a government. Scripture says in Ephesians 6, we battle not against flesh and blood. That's not where our battle lies. God wants those folks as much as he wanted you. For God so loved the entire world. And when that was written, there was no American-style democracy on the planet. Not at all. Not at all. And so to continuously refer to them as if there's something other than what you are, either we are saved or we're not. If we're saved and confused, then God wants us to get it straight within him. If we're not saved, then God wants us to go out and get to help people come to salvation, you know, through Christ. That's what he wants. Not for us to sit there. God does not have an army. You know, I once sat with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they brought up a good point. They're like, how do you all claim to be Christians, and you're always back in wars? That is not. I'll sit here and say that. Yes, yes, we can look throughout the entire Old Testament, and Israel fought wars. And I know somebody's going to go there. Let me clarify for you. Israel was a theocracy, meaning it was ruled by God. America is not a theocracy. I don't care how much well-meaning and some not-so-well-meaning Christians want to try to make it seem like it is not a theocracy. It's a republic. It's not even a democracy. It's a republic. You never said the Pledge of Allegiance? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands. And that's a good thing. I've been to 22 countries around the world, and I say we live on the best, in the best planet, best country on the planet. But God did not come to die for America. He died, he sent Christ for the entire world. Do you realize in the scheme of things, America's only been here a little over two centuries? Out of thousands of years? And yet we're going to make it all about us? And start twisting the word of God to suit us? A friend of mine was telling me once where this preacher from the country of India came to his church and was preaching, and during the sermon, he speaking about his country, India, he said, God told him if my country, which is called by my name, and he said he looked around and saw people in the congregation looking at each other, confused. Because, you see, we've come to convince ourselves that God is talking about America. God, here, I'm going to lay it out there for you. God could care less any more about America than any other planet, any other country on the planet. You say he does? Prove it by the word of God. God could care less anything, any more about people in America or the country of America than anyone, any other country on the planet. We are just one of many countries in a world that is out of whack. Yes, as the world goes, we are a great country, a shining light of democracy, but do we truly exhibit godly values? No. It's more of a battle of culture. We're going to beat people into becoming Americans. I remember this African guy once on television said his goal in life was to preach the gospel in a white shirt. And I'm sitting there thinking, why? Paul said, I become all things to all men so that by some means I might win some. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll indulge myself in your culture so that you can understand me and I can understand you better. I'll meet you at the point of your needs. But yet we export an American-style, you know, Christianity where you want to really preach, you got to hold the Bible up, put your finger up, slam your finger around, wear a white shirt. You know, somewhere got to be little girls in hot velvet jumpers. Anyway. All right, so that was the second thing. Referring to people as jihadists and fascists, yeah, they may be jihadists and fascists, but to God, God so loved the world. He commended his love unto us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. They deserve this, the exact same consideration as you and I deserve. Their lives are no less valuable than our life was to Almighty God. And so to continuously proclaim that the rest of the world is these things. And listen, I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. I love the Corps. But I am a Christian first. And so while the Marine in me says, fight, 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 the Christian in me says, no greater love can a man show than to lay down his life for his friend. fields are white with harvest and the laborers are few. God did not call us to go out there and to slay folks. We are not Israel. We are not a theocracy. And even then, God commanded that they would go out and do things. And God has that right. For the wages of sin is death, and man sins against God. We're America. Who sins against America? So we just got to watch that. I mean, I understand the passion behind it. I do. Love the country that I live in. And 90% of the people who are here speak like this have never worn a uniform and never been on a military base. But yet they talk this stuff. All right. And the last thing is Romans, and I said I wasn't going to get into a Rick's rant. And I am off into a Rick's rant for today. All right. Let's see. The last thing is the book of Romans. He quoted the book of Romans chapter 13, said our government is here and in power to protect us against threats at all costs. That's what our government exists for. And he quoted Romans 13. He didn't quote it. He actually said Romans 13. Let me read to you what Romans 13 says. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. All right, two things right off the top, okay? Number one, when this was written, there was no America. This was written to the Roman Church. The Roman Church, governed by Caesar, Caesar who believed that he was a god. So this wasn't written to some godly government whose job was to protect our rights at all costs. So to try to pull it in that context is theologically dishonest. God's not saying that. And I've had Christians say that to me. One of them told me, well, see, that what that's talking about is, you know, you're subject to the, this is when Clinton was in office. You know, we got to honor the office of the president. You, we don't have to submit to the president, just the office. You don't find that. And then other ones would tell me, well, that's talking about godly governments who are guided by God. Of course, they're talking about America. Well, that contradicts the passage. The passage says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. King James says, for there is no power or no authority but from God. And the powers that be, and he was sent to Rome. Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. So they all serve a purpose. As wicked and disastrous as the Nazi regime was, the state of Israel came out of it. Because by trying to kill the Jews, it drew worldwide sympathy. God used that wicked government to bring the power, or to bring to fruition one of his prophecies, that he would bring all of Israel, or the children of Israel, back into their own land. That's because of what Hitler did. They'll make Hitler good, but God knew he was going to be wicked and used it to his advantage. Well, how about Israel was in Egyptian bondage for 430 years praying for deliverance? But God, to whom one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as one day, it tells us in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, God was looking through the corridors of time at the Pharaoh, who many believe to be Ramses, but the Pharaoh who the Exodus would take place up under. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17, for this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you, talking about that Pharaoh. So for 430 years while they were praying, God was waiting for his purpose to come to fruition, for that one man to come to fruition. So I venture to say, had Israel decided to try to overthrow that government, they would have been outside the will of God, much like the zealots who wanted to overthrow the government when Christ came. Even Peter got a little zealot spirit and cut the guard's ear off. We're going to fight. And Christ put the ear back on. So I submit to you, brothers and sisters, don't allow the chumming of the political waters with what happened here? Don't allow the chumming of the spiritual waters with you know, the what I call the pimping of the Christian church, because that's all I see it as, is the pimping of the Christian church. All right, so anyway, 34 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a Rick's Rant. All right, got that off my system. All right, let's get back to the doctrine of the Trinity. What I want to do today is I want to illustrate for you, I'm going to just illustrate three particular verses that clearly identify the doctrine of the Trinity. One in the Old Testament, one in the Gospel period, which is the overlapping. I don't know whether or not you're aware that there's a difference between the Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenant. The Old Covenant began at Sinai, and I don't know what's up with Blog Talk Radio lately, but there's really some bugs. My switchboard keeps clicking off. The other day it was the chat room. Okay. All right. So the Old Covenant began at Sinai and ended, or the Old Testament rather, the Old Testament began at Genesis, ended at Malachi. New Testament began at Matthew, ends at Revelation, of course. But the New Covenant did not begin until Mount Sinai. And it did not end until Acts chapter 2. And the New Covenant began on Acts chapter 2. All right, that's why that's called the birthday of the church. There was a changing of the guard. We're going to talk about that as we get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit in tongues in future broadcasts. All right, so the three passages that I'm going to talk about, if you have your Bibles with you, Isaiah chapter 48, John chapter 14, Romans chapter 8. Isaiah 48, John 14, Romans chapter 8. All right, we're going to look at all three of these passages. All right, Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. And I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but I went back to verse 11 just to give you some context. All right, verse 11. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. All right, and I want you to ask yourself as you read through there, who's speaking? Clearly talking about Almighty God. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Okay, who's speaking? Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand is stretched out to heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Verse 16, listen closely. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, but from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit and who leads you the way you should go. Now, did you catch that? I'll read 16 and 17 again. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Adonai Elohim Kai Ruach have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God. Now, the only way that any honest, objective student of Scripture can interpret that is to say, wow, that's three persons. Wow. It's clearly Jehovah God speaking. If I couldn't get that from reading from verse 1, verse 17 makes it clear. I am the Lord your God. He also said in verse 12, I am the first, I am also the last. He also said in verse 11, I will share my glory. But yet in verse 16, he says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Lord God, one, and his Spirit, two, has sent me. Three persons in one verse. Three person with subject, object distinction. And what's interesting is he said, I haven't spoken the secret from the beginning. What do you mean? Well, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. Let us make man in our image. From the very beginning, God has revealed this to us. As a rule, just because your mind can't comprehend something doesn't mean that you should not apprehend it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, explain to me what eternal means. And, of course, that's a rhetorical question or rhetorical demand. What does it mean? You can't wrap your mind around eternal. It's just a word to you. You have no point of reference at all. I remember when I was 12 years old, I heard my father and my Uncle Jackie talking. I was 12 years old, and I remember them talking about, yeah, we used to do this. That was about 20, 25 years ago. And I remember listening to them say that, and I remember thinking to myself, nobody's lived that long. It was ridiculous. I had no point of reference as a 12-year-old. No point of reference. Well, right now I'm 47 years old, and my best friend and I have been best friends for, what, 43 years, 44 years? So now I have a point of reference that exceeds that. It's nothing for me to say, yeah, 30 years ago we did this. Or 33 years ago was the first time we experimented with. This is Blog Talk Radio. I don't know what's wrong with it today, but it's flicking off and on. Okay. All right. So you have no point of reference for eternal. So you just, you know, if you are a Christian, you don't comprehend it. I mean, you don't comprehend eternal, but you apprehend it, which means you accept it. Now, some people who aren't Christians don't accept it. They're like, that's crazy. Everything has its time, and then it dies. Well, let me ask you this. How far does outer space go? When you go outside and you look up into the stars, and I know everybody's done this at one time or another, and you just look at the stars, how far does that go? Now, immediately your mind starts shutting down because you can't comprehend that. I thought I had that figured out when I was about 12 or 13, looking at the stars. I said, well, it goes and goes and goes, then it runs into a brick wall. And I was satisfied for a few minutes, then I was like, well, how far does the brick wall go? Well, let's see, it runs into some water. Well, then how far does that water go? Well, it runs into another brick wall. Well, how far does that one? So you get my point, that's a child's musing. But the bottom line is that you can't comprehend it. But yet you look up and see it, so you have no choice but to apprehend it. So while I don't understand how something can go on forever, I accept that it does because I look straight up and I see it. Well, the same is with the Word of God. Now, by the grace of God, things are easy to, you know, you can understand. You can comprehend what the Word of God teaches. When you study Scripture, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And that one word, thereby, has always stuck out to me because that's where your growth must come from, not from any other source. Unfortunately, when folks come to church, they learn more about church dogma than they do the Word of God. They're indoctrinated into this is what our group believes rather than what the Word of God teaches, and then they stand outside of the Word of God and then try to eisegete into the Word of God. A good example is, how can a group run around and say that you must be baptized in the name of Jesus when Jesus never heard the name of Jesus when he was on the planet? None of his disciples never heard the name Jesus. But yet they dogmatically say it must be Jesus. What about all the other languages around the world? I even read one site today that tried to say Jesus is the translation of Yeshua, which is what Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and all of them, they all called him Yeshua. Jesus is not a translation of Yeshua. Jesus is a transliteration of Iesu. And Iesu is a trans transliteration of Yeshua. Yeshua is Hebrew. Iesu is Greek. That's what you see in your New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so anywhere where you see it says Jesus, it says Iesu, because the letter J didn't exist when the text was written. And so the only name Jesus' disciples ever heard was Yeshua from the Jewish people and Iesu from the Greek people. They never heard the name Jesus. As I said before, and it's on the blog site page, look at it. When the King James Version in 1611 came out, there was no letter J. But yet a group dogmatically says you must be baptized and it must specifically be in the name Jesus. What if I want to baptize in the name Yeshua? I guarantee you that won't be authentic to them. And so you're not growing thereby by the word of God. Instead, you're growing by someone's dogma. Some groups have even gone as far as to not even use the word of God anymore. They created their own parallel books. You have to grow by the word of God. All right? Now, not only do you grow by the word of God, the proper method of growth, according to Scripture, Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says this, "The things that you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christianity should grow like a virus. You study the word of God. You learn to respect and submit to the word of God. And you train that up on other individuals, showing them these passages, so that they understand the word of God. Then when they grow, that's exactly what they will do. Much like when your child is born. You don't just ignore. What if you just said, You know what, forget that milk thing. You know what, when you're a newborn baby, forget that milk thing. What we need to do is just start pumping your child up on steroids so they grow up real fast. You know, what if you just started just coming up with your own stuff about that? No, they must grow thereby. Drinking milk. Formula. Preferably mother's milk. Mother's milk passes on enzymes and the help to increase a child's resistance to disease. Formulas are fine, synthetic, but they're made after mother's milk. And a child must grow thereby. And then as that, as that child grows, I apologize, as I said, I'm kind of parched here. Hold on 1 second. Oh, boy. A little bit under the weather. I apologize. All right. So as that child grows, pretty soon mother recognizes now this baby can eat a little solid food. So they begin to crush up a little bit of solid food until eventually that baby is able to process the food with the goal of that child not only being able to process the food, but one day being able to feed him or herself. And not only that, to reproduce and to train up another child in these same processes and procedures. Well, that's exactly how the Word of God is supposed to be taught. Grow by the Word. Every aberrant group that you see out there today comes from somebody stepping off to the side and saying, no, we're not going to grow thereby. Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, we're not growing thereby. Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles James Russell, we're not growing thereby. Mormons, Joseph Smith, we're not growing thereby. Modalists, R.E. McAllister and John G. Shepp, we're not growing thereby. Or Praxeus in the Old Testament with the whole focus on anti-Trinitarianism. We're not growing thereby. And what's interesting is if you read against Praxeus, Praxeus is the founder of modalism. And when you read against Praxeus, what you find is that Praxeus was corrected of the error of his ways and began to teach the right thing again and follow what Scripture teaches. But it said by then his evil tares had been sown. So individuals were growing. going by his tears, even though he had been corrected. You got to grow by the Word of God. And the Word of God is absolutely clear. Just because you can't apprehend it or comprehend it, okay, when you grow by the Word of God, what you learn is you learn that, you know what, where I see something in the Word of God that I don't understand, then I need to be patient. I do. I need to pray, because if I lack wisdom to understand, James 1, 5 says, then I'll pray and to the author of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawns and day star arises in your heart. In other words, let it shine on you so much that you begin to reflect it. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture came of any private interpretation. So other people were not growing thereby, or doing so by private interpretation. And we talked about that the other day. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. So you ask for wisdom. You know, there's a book called Free at Last. And I met the author. As a matter of fact, I got my book from the author. He was an expert in the Nation of Islam, and he was speaking at a church. And I was told by members of the church that he was going to be speaking there. As a matter of fact, Ron goes there, ops director. And so I went there. I met the guy, you know, and I got his phone number. And I remember sitting there thinking to myself, at any time, if I don't understand what's being said in this book, then I can call the author and ask him, what do you mean? Well, it's the same thing with Scripture. If you lack wisdom, ask him and be patient. Sometimes you can't understand one thing because you don't understand another thing. The Word of God is layered learning. It builds you up with an even foundation, so that everything is placed on a foundation. And so when you run into a situation where you don't understand something, then pray to God and continue to study. You got plenty of stuff to study. It will be made known to you by and by through your studies. I'm a living witness of that. But no, that's not what happens. Immediately, if somebody sees something like this passage, you know, instead of saying, well, wow, it must be something else. Scripture says, trust in the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Proverbs 3:8, be not wise in your own eyes. His ways are not like your ways. His thoughts are not like your thoughts. So that should tell you that, wow, it's going to take some growth. Imagine you sitting there, and you're talking to your one-year-old, like your one-year-old can comprehend your conversation. He may pick up bits and pieces, but he's not comprehending. He just accepts it because he accepts you. So when you tell them fire's hot, they don't understand fire's hot unless they stick their hand on it. They trust your word, even though they don't comprehend. But as they grow, they begin to comprehend. Well, that's what you're supposed to do instead of following these leaders who peel off by themselves and create or to draw followers after themselves, creating their own doctrine. Scripture says, his ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as rain comes down and snow from the heaven, and do not return there, but to water the earth, and make it bring forth fruit and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, and shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, people have taken that to just mean money. Ain't got nothing to do with money. When rain hits the earth, corn don't just fly about the ground. sunlight and nutrition from the earth. But in due time, it's going to grow into what it's supposed to be. And the same is true for you and I if we were but yield and learn to accept his ways and not to sit there and try to pull him down into our ways. Okay, so that's Isaiah 48. Got 14 minutes left in the broadcast. Got a question or comment? Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or I do have a chat open. I'm not even sure if anybody can get in there. Normally have people sitting in here. No one's in here today, so I'm not even sure if it's working. This entire, my switchboard's been acting up, too. You can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. So that's Isaiah 48, chapter 48, verse 11 through 17. Now, it's clear from reading that passage, verse 11, 12, and 17, that the speaker is clearly Jehovah God himself, yet after making several assertions that only Jehovah God himself could make, he then asserts in the latter portion of verse 16 that the Lord God, Jehovah, and his Spirit has sent me. The conjunction between the words the Lord God and his Spirit, and that's Adonai Elohim Ruach. Lord God and his Spirit, along with the me, being sent, clearly illustrates that there are three persons in this passage identified as God, Trinity. All right, let's look at John chapter 14. Okay, John chapter 14, and I love this passage. John chapter 14, I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 18. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. All right, now listen to the subject-object distinction. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I, one person, will pray the Father, another person, and he will give you another comforter, third person, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, in this passage, we have Jesus Christ, while speaking to his disciples concerning his imminent departure, informing them that they would not be left alone. He assures them that he would pray, he, first person, would pray to Father, second person, for another comforter, third person. And before you say, oh, he got the Trinity out of order, you know what, first, second, and third, they're just ordinal. Ordinal. I'm using that to as distinguishing the persons. All right? Thus we have Christ, first person one, praying to Father, person two, for another comforter, person three. All right? Now that there are three persons indicated in this passage is further confirmed, aside from those who just will not listen to English and recognize the subject-object distinction. Do you realize how ridiculous it is from a modalist perspective to say, look, I will pray to Father, and he will send you another comforter. I will not lead you comfort. That's ridiculous. If Christ is the Father, that makes no sense. If Christ is the Holy Spirit, it makes no sense. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. That makes no sense from a modalistic perspective. All right, so that there are three persons indicated in this passage is further confirmed in the usage of two Greek words that are translated another comforter, or allon parakletos in Greek. Allon parakletos. Let's look at those words. All right, allon. This word, along with the Greek word heteron or heteros, is translated another, one of two words that can be translated another in Greek and throughout the New Testament. The difference between the two words, however, is not merely quantitative or numerical. It's also qualitative, kind. While allon adds, meaning another like, heteron just distinguishes another who's different from. A good example of the definition and distinction of these words can be seen in the Apostle Paul's usage of them in the first chapter of the book of Galatians, where he writes this: I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, or another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's clear that in this passage, what Paul is indicating and what he's teaching. He is expressing his utter surprise that some of these Galatians could be drawn away to a gospel that was qualitatively different heteron. That's why he says drawn to another gospel, heteron, from the one which they had been by which they had been converted. And when he said which is not another, that was allon. So how could you be drawn away to another gospel that's different from, which is not another gospel that's qualitatively the same? Okay? He goes on to emphasize that this perverted gospel wasn't another that was qualitatively the same as the one he preached. Thus, it's clear that the distinction between these two words is telling. While allon generally denotes a simple distinction of like subjects, heteron involves a secondary idea of a difference of kind. Are you following me? Allon is just a distinction of like subjects. Heteron is a difference of kind. If I was going to walk out of a room and I was going to say I was a school teacher and I needed to step out of my class and I tell them I'm going to send you another teacher from the Greek perspective. If that teacher was going to be a man, I would use allon. If it was going to be a woman, I would use heteron. Why? Because I'm sending you another teacher. He's male. Qualitatively, he's the same as me. But if it was going to be a woman, it would be heteron. She's female. She's qualitatively different than I am. So again, allon denotes a simple distinction of like subjects. Heteron involves the secondary idea of a difference of kind. Thus, when Christ spoke of the coming of another comforter in John 14, he was indicating another who was numerically distinct from, but qualitatively the same as himself. Numerically distinct from, qualitatively the same. Numerically distinct. Subject-object distinction. Not him. But yet qualitatively the same. Now, this contention is further confirmed in using and looking at the definition of the second word. Remember, he used another comforter, allon parakletos. Parakletos. Let's talk about the Greek word parakletos. This word is defined as one who pleads another's case before a judge or an advocate. An advocate, a comforter or an advocate. Now, it's interesting to note here that this word is used in reference to the Holy Spirit in this passage, but it's also translated, same word, as advocate, and it's used in reference to Christ in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, my little children, I write these things that you sin not, but if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the same word that's used of Christ, the word meaning one who pleads another's case before a judge, an advocate, is also used of the Holy Spirit, who is numerically distinct from Christ, but qualitatively the same. If there were no other passages in Scripture besides that one, and we had proven that Christ was a distinct person who was in fact deity, if there were no other passages about the Holy Spirit, which there are, and we're going to get through this, if there were no other ones, that one is enough to show that the Holy Spirit is a distinct person who shares deity with Christ. Okay, and keep in mind what he said there. What an advocate. Why is he called an advocate? Why is he called one who pleads the case of another? Well, that brings me to the next verse. Let's see, I got 6 minutes here. My next verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. Controversial verse for some, but let's talk about it. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. This is how he is also an advocate, just like Christ. Watch this. The Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches hearts, talking about Christ, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because he, talking about Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The subject of this passage is intercessory prayer. There's been some question as late as to exactly what the prayer is illustrated here. Many in Pentecostal and charismatic circles see this prayer as being one another tongues. And you know what? That's an in-house debate as far as tongues is concerned. But the text of this passage shows that this has nothing to do with other tongues. Although it's true that this passage speaks of prayer involving the Holy Spirit, it no way insinuates praying in tongues. Instead, this passage reveals what I think is one of the most overlooked evidences of the triunity or trinity of God found in the Christian scriptures. For a clear understanding of the passage, several words here need to be understood in Greek. These words are to jointly help someone, sunantilambinatai, the Greek word. As, I'm not going to go through the whole Greek of it, but to jointly help someone is one of the Greek words. In our weaknesses, what does that mean? According as is necessary, and then lastly, stenagmos alanetos, which is mute sighs. Thus, verse 26 of this passage is more clearly translated, in like manner, the Spirit also jointly helps our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for according as is necessary, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with mute sighs. Contextually, what we have illustrated here is a double intercession. When the believer prays improperly, for example, prays to Jesus instead of to the Father in Jesus' name, according to John chapter 16, verse 22 through 24, or not praying according to God's will, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, or seeking selfish lust when praying, according to James chapter 4, verse 3. When a believer prays improperly, such as these examples, okay, in instances such as these, the Holy Spirit jointly helps his inability to pray properly by interceding on our behalf with mute sighs. At this point, Christ, who searches hearts, searches the heart, knowing what the mind of the Spirit is, makes intercession for us according to the will of the Father. To be clear, what we have here is a perfect illustration of the Holy Spirit, person one, interceding between the believer and Christ, person two, who then intercedes between the Holy Spirit and the Father, person three. A double intercession, with Christ and the Holy Spirit both serving as comforters, or parakletos, advocates, pleading our case, as the word indicates. So it's clear with these three illustrations I give you today, in the Old Testament with Isaiah 48, 11 through 17, John chapter 14, verse 14 through 16, and here in Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27, it's clear that three distinct persons are illustrated. Now, again, the document that I am reading from, okay, is again a perspective on the ARC site that I wrote. It's called The Trinity, Three Gods, a True God. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. You can scroll down on the first page, and there's a link to the perspective. So I encourage you to look over these passages. Study them for yourselves. Remember to grow by the word and not by the vain babbling of individuals who have an agenda, who seek to draw disciples away after themselves. All right, I've already ranted and raged in your ear for an hour now. I am a little stuffed up. Again, I apologize for coming on the air this way. And hopefully I'll feel better Monday. I don't feel bad, but I'm just kind of congested. So hopefully it'll run its course by Monday. So until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.